If you would open your Bibles to the book of Amos. Book of Amos, chapter 3. Amos, chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 15. Amos, chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Published in the palaces at Ashdod, and in the palaces in the land of Egypt. And say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land. He will even bring down your strength from you, and your palaces shall be spoiled. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd takes out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I will visit the transgression of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to ground. I will smite the winter house and the summer house, the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Father, what a terrifying description of your judgment. Father, help us to understand, Father, what your word says here. May your Holy Spirit bring conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, conviction of judgment. And Father, may you turn your eyes to Jesus Christ, for Father, in him alone is there salvation. It's my prayer, Father, that you would draw men to salvation even today, that you would equip your people to go and boldly proclaim your grace, Father, to a world, Father, that rightly stands condemned. Father, that we would call people to flee from the wrath to come and turn to your Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As Amos continues to speak out about the sins of Israel, we looked last time about how God's judgment is certain. For every sin, there is going to be a just punishment for every sin. And we saw how either you are going to take the punishment for your sins, or how you are going to turn to Jesus Christ and let him take the punishment for your sins and his death on the cross. Either way, God will be just, that is, every sin will be punished, and he will be the justifier, as it says in Romans 3, in other words, the one who forgives the one who believes in Jesus Christ. Amos now continues on this theme of God's coming judgment, to move from the certainty of the judgment to the severity of the judgment. In verse 9, In verse 9, it says, to publish in the palaces of Ashdod, Ashdod being the capital city of Philistia, or the Philistines, and in the palaces of the land of Egypt. Two of the greatest enemies of the Jewish people to date here in Amos have been the Egyptians and the Philistines. And Amos now says we need to send messengers to our enemies, to the pagans, so that they can show up and assemble themselves, verse 9, on the mountains of Samaria and watch what God's going to do. Now, why would he call for the pagan enemies of Israel to come and see the sin of Israel and the judgment of God upon them? Why would he do such a thing? Well, there's several reasons for this. First is the sin of Israel was no secret. You can read, and I believe it's Ezekiel, where it speaks about how the children of Israel no longer blushed for their sin. Now, when we think of blushing, we think of embarrassment. And essentially what he was saying is they are now public with their sin. They have no shame. They celebrate all of their wickedness and evilness. They promote it. They export it. Even the Egyptians and the Philistines know of the sinfulness that takes place within the nation of Israel. Their sin was no longer private, It was now public and celebrated. You can see this in our nation. Those of you who are older, especially in your lifetime. I've had conversations with my dad. I remember my dad telling me when he was a very young boy, one of the neighbors got divorced. And so he was there, and they were eating dinner as a family, and he said, well, I heard that so-and-so was getting divorced. And he said that the whole family quit talking, that everyone stopped eating, and it became as quiet as you could imagine in their home. And his dad looked at him and said, Bobby, we don't say that word in this house. To now, when people get divorced in our country, they throw parties to celebrate it. Used to, if a young man and young woman were sexually immoral, and she wound up pregnant, it was something that the family would try to hide. Now we have TV shows dedicated to Teen Mom, okay? That's what happened in our society. We export now pornography to the world. Through the United Nations and through our diplomacy, we try to ram homosexuality down the throats of other nations, abortion down the throats of other nations. We are known for our debauchery. We are known for our sexual immorality. We are known for our profaneness, for our arrogance, for our sin, for our abundance. Just as Harold read about the Sodom and Gomorrah in Ezekiel. That describes our nation today. The nation of Israel in Amos's day, all the surrounding nations knew of their sin. But one of the other reasons that it would be proclaimed is because they knew how wicked they were, and they stood in judgment over them as well. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul is speaking about sexual immorality that was taking place in the church. A guy was having sex with his stepmom. Okay, that's what's taking place. And this is what he says. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, even the pagans don't accept that. Even the pagan Greeks and the pagan Romans and their rampant sin looked at the Christian church and said, y'all are messed up. The Egyptians and the Philistines, with all of the sin that took place there, looked at the nation of Israel and said, y'all are worse than us. But can I bring that a little bit further, closer to home today? If you begin to go and talk to people in our country that are not Christians, they will look at the way people who profess to be Christians, the sin that they accept and the sin that they live in, and they'll say this, I am better than so-and-so who goes to the Baptist church down the road. And if they're going to heaven, I'm a cinch. How on earth can you live a more vile life than me and you think you're going to heaven and I'm going to hell? You see, the Philistines and the Egyptians looked down on the nation of Israel because they were worse and they were more sinful and they were more depraved than even the Philistines and the Egyptians were. You see, there is this mindset that has taken place in Amos's day that is still here in our country today, which is, if my neighbor, who professes to be a Christian, can live the way they live and they're going to heaven, surely I'm going to heaven. Some of the guys that I worked construction with, one time they came up to me and said, preacher, my aunt goes to the church down the road. She cusses worse than we do, and she still gets the Holy Ghost when she goes. What do you think about that, preacher? Notice what they were saying. They were saying she is more profane than we are. Yet, if she's accepted before God, surely we will be. And what God is here doing is he wants the nations to see that the judgment that is poured out on Israel for their sin, they're next. And God will judge them as well. It reminds me of a story of my grandfather. My great uncle, I believe it was my great uncle Gordon, got in trouble with his grandfather, and so he was getting a spanking. And my grandfather thought that was quite humorous, so he climbed up on the little roof of the woodshed and just was sitting on the roof laughing as my great uncle Gordon got quite a thrashing. And then when my great great grandfather was done, he looked at my grandfather and he said, "I don't know why you're laughing, young man. Because you're next." That is, in essence, what God is saying. Egypt, you look down on Israel. And you think you're going to escape God's judgment, because if the people of God, the Jewish people, can live that way, then you can as well. Come watch what happens. Come and see my judgment upon sin. Come and see what happens to those who break my law. You're next. You can read this in all the prophets. Isn't this what Amos began with? Decrying all the sins of the nations around him. Speaking of all the judgment of God that was coming on them. And you know what they would say? Oh, but we're better. We're better than them. We're better than them. Paul talks about this in the New Testament and speaks of comparing ourselves with ourselves. And he says that's not wise. Just because you are morally superior to the person sitting next to you does not mean you'll escape the judgment of God. Just because you are morally superior to Osama bin Laden and Adolf Hitler does not mean you will escape the judgment of God. God punishes all sin. And he calls on the surrounding nations to come and see his judgment so that they might understand that they too will be judged. The scripture says, the soul that sins, it will die. For all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. If you have broken God's law, you will be judged just like the Philistines, the Egyptians, and the nation of Israel here in Amos. God's judgment is certain. But then he speaks and tells them to look at and observe what they will see in the nation of Israel. By the way, it is virtually impossible to read this without recognizing our own country. Behold the great tumults in the midst thereof. The word tumult is an old word for riots, protest, violence, street gangs, and fighting. I just described every major city in our country. Turn on the news this week. If you don't watch the news, I'm not encouraging to, but if you do watch the news, what you will see is every night there's another protest somewhere else. They're protesting in Gainesville right now. More people get killed with gang violence. There's fighting. There's rioting in the streets. Okay, and unless we look at people protesting, go watch a major city after a football game. They'll burn their own city down if they win. I mean, didn't they about burn Philadelphia down because they won the Super Bowl? People will literally go and burn cars in the street because they won the game. Fans will tear apart their own stadium for winning. They will literally rush the field and destroy it if they win. That's our country. Okay? We will do this out of anger. We'll burn down our neighbor's shops. We'll smash windows. We'll smash police cars. We will do that if we win a football game. And then if we lose an election, if don't like something that happens, if there's some controversy, there's rioting in the streets, there's gang violence, there's shootings, that's the country in which we live. It is. Keep reading. The oppressed or the oppressions in the middle of it. Can we just clarify something here? Systematic oppression is an idea that God condemns. Unfortunately, in our world today, if you speak about the systematic oppression of a society, everyone thinks that you're Bernie Sanders. No, God speaks against it. Okay? This doesn't make you a liberal, it makes you like Jesus. Okay? There is systematic oppression taking place in the nation of Israel. We've read about it, and we're going to continue to read about it in the following chapters, where the wealthy oppress the poor, where the people who have political power oppress those who don't, where there's this great divide between the haves and the have-nots, and there is an oppression that takes place across all of their society. That, by the way, is a great description of our country. We live in a society that has systematically oppressed minorities, the poor, okay? African Americans. We live in a country that has systematically oppressed neighborhoods, that has systematically oppressed other people. It's where people who are weak get stepped on by those who are strong, where people have used the power of the government to bring about their own benefit at the expense of those who do not have power. People who are in poverty today sometimes are there because of poor choices. But other times, the deck is stacked against them. And if you don't believe that's happening in our country today, go research it. It amazes me because when I've had this conversation with people one-on-one, talking about some of the systematic oppression of our society, the people who deny it, if I'll ask them, how much research have you done on the subject, they always say none. Why? Because for the most part, everyone in this room is white middle class. You don't know what it's like to be a poor minority. Go ask a poor minority about systematic oppression and hear what they have to say. It's easy to say it doesn't exist when you're the one who is not being oppressed. It's easy to say it doesn't exist when you do not identify with the hurt and broken. By the way, when Jesus came to this earth, who did he come as? You realize that as the son of David, he could have been born as a ruler of the nations, and he will rule the nations. But how did Jesus come? Jesus came as a Jew, the most oppressed people in the history of mankind. Jesus came as a Jew. Not only did he come as a Jew, he came as a poor Jew. He was oppressed even by the other Jewish people. And who did he spend all his time with? The disabled, the diseased, the leper, the outcast, the immoral, the drunks, the outcast of society. When we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and we look more like people who have power than those who are broken and oppressed, we are not following Jesus. Because who does God identify with? The broken, the disabled, the poor. What I see within what is called Christianity in our country today is an absolute rejection of the poor, the broken, the disabled. And it's as if all we want is political power and wealth and favor. That is not Christianity. That is what God spews out of his mouth. What does Jesus identify with? Who was Jesus? Jesus was a poor Jewish man who was homeless. That's who Jesus was. When we begin to talk about our society, if we're going to be like Jesus, we need to identify, spend time with the broken, the hurting, the poor, the disabled. And what you will begin to find when you identify with them and you befriend them and you spend time with them, that our society is a society where people who have power and influence suppress and oppress those who do not. We are exactly what we are reading in this text. Read next, verse 10. It says, they do not know to do right. In other words, he says, if you came and you just observed the nation of Israel at this time, and you just read the newspaper and watched the news and just kind of sit on the street corner and people watched, you would think that these people have no moral compass, that they have no idea what the truth is. They have no mooring to any type of moral authority. They don't even know the difference between right and wrong, evil and good. By the way, if you were to come and read a newspaper in our country, watch the news in our country, sit down and listen to conversations on our street corners, what you would realize is we are a nation that doesn't even know what right and wrong is. Does anybody even know what the truth is? And furthermore, does anybody even care? Okay, this is the postmodern world, by the way. Okay, you do you. Okay. What that such a horrible English phrase, but you do you is a very common phrase in our society today and simply means this: if that's right for you, then you do that. If that's wrong for you, then you don't do it. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life. You live your life the way you want to live your life. There is no objective morality. There is no objective standard. What's right for you is right for you. What's wrong for you is wrong for you. What's wrong for me is wrong for me. What's right for me is right for me. How can you judge me? I mean, how can you really sit there and say that it's always wrong to, and it's always wrong to do this, and it's always right to, how can, I mean, I'll stay out of all the real meanings of it. But you can look at our society. Just watch Washington. Nobody cares what's right. Nobody knows what's right. Nobody cares what's true. Nobody knows what's true. That is the world in which we live. We live in an amoral world where people have no compass. We are these people. Keep reading. Who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. The phrase for the store up means that they accumulate wealth. And the palaces, meaning the wealthy and powerful governmental political figures, accumulate wealth. How? Through hard work and integrity. No. How do they accumulate their wealth? Through violence and theft. Again, you don't have to look much further than our society to see that people will use their influence in the government to amass more and more wealth, while those who have no influence in the government watch their wealth diminish. Well, people, when they get power, tax the people who oppose them and give tax breaks to the people who supported them. You can see a systematic way in our society where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And no, I'm not talking like a liberal crazy person. I'm talking the way Amos speaks in the Bible. We've got to get over letting our politics determine our religion. And we need to let God speak the way he speaks. And we should not be embarrassed or ashamed to decry the sin that God speaks out against. Because what he speaks out against is those who use their positions of power to amass wealth. Not through their hard work, not through their integrity, but through gaming the system, through stacking the deck in their favor, through using regulation and other things to stifle competition. Hey, that happens in our society every day. If you would just read, go read how that happens. We are what we are reading about today. I appreciated so much what Harold shared. We're exactly what Ezekiel described Sodom to be. So we know judgment is coming, not just on the nation of Israel, but we know judgment is coming upon us. Keep reading. Therefore, in light of this sin, these sins of this nation, the sins of this society, thus says the Lord God, an adversary there will be even round about the land. You're going to be surrounded. They're going to be surrounded in just a few short years by the Assyrian army. The Assyrian Empire, at its beginning stages, is going to come, surround the nation of Israel, and they are going to invade it. Okay? Keep reading. He will bring down your strength from you, and your palaces shall be spoiled. They invade the nation of Israel, and they carry literally every person off captive. When Jerusalem falls, they leave some of the poor people. When Israel falls, they don't. They take everyone, man, woman, and child, anyone that's left, they carry them off as slaves. Keep reading. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd takes out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria and the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. Imagine that you're a shepherd, and in the middle of the night you hear a sheep bleat and you hear a lion roar, and you wake up in the morning and you find a blood trail and you find the tracks of a lion, and you begin to track it down, and finally you see the lion, and you take your sling or you take your arrow and you kill the lion, and you go up and you pry open its mouth. Let me ask you, what of that little lamb are you going to find by the next morning? All you're going to find is the inedible parts. They're not going to eat the ear. Okay? What happens to a little calf in this area if the coyotes get it? By the next morning, what will be left? The rib cage, and that's about it. They will eat everything. The only thing that's going to be left is hoofs and ears, because there's no meat on them. They will crush every bone. They will chew everything. What happens when a wild animal gets a hold of a sheep is they devour everything. Go watch National Geographic. Okay? They eat everything and there's nothing left. You know what God says? That's the way my judgment is going to be. The only thing that's going to be left in this land is garbage. The only thing that the Assyrians are going to leave is that which has absolutely no value. And then when he speaks about the people in the corner of the bed or in Damascus in a couch, it's a very hard phrase in Hebrew to translate. But essentially, when you look at Damascus was one of their best fortified cities, and he speaks of Samaria in the corner of the bed, he basically says this: you can run and you can hide. You can hide under the bed. You can go in the back corner of the most fortified city and pull the table down on top of you and hide under it, and God's judgment will find you, and you will be carried off. The only thing that's going to be left is just simply the way a lion leaves a carcass picked clean. This land is going to be picked clean, and all that's going to be left is the garbage that has no value. God's judgment is devastating. God's judgment is severe. And God's judgment is on every one who sins. Keep reading. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. Listen. Go warn others. Tell people. What is Amos doing? Amos isn't even from Israel. He's from Judah. Yet he comes and says, you need to tell everyone that God's judgment is coming. You need to tell them that God's judgment is coming. This is what all the prophets did. This is what John the Baptist did. He told the Pharisees and told others that they need to flee from the wrath to come. That you needed to run in terror because God's judgment was coming. Keep reading. And that day that I will visit the transgressions of Israel. Why is judgment coming? Because of sin. God is not just some great killjoy. God is not someone who just decides to have a bad day someday and just throw lightning bolts and destroy people. No, God is grieved. They have broken his law. And as a good judge, he must punish them for their sin. And he's here giving them forewarning so that they could repent of their sin and be saved. That they could turn from their sin and escape his coming judgment. But judgment is coming for their sin. And notice the judgment, how sweeping it is. He said, I will visit the altars of Bethel. That's where their sin began. When the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah split. Remember, Jeroboam put altars in Bethel. And he said, I'm going to start with your idolatry where it all began. But then he keeps going on. It says in verse 15, I will smite the winter house, the summer house, the house of ivory will perish. The great houses will have an end. To put it in our English today, I don't care whether you're in your condo on the beach, your lake house, your chalet in the mountains. I don't care if you're in your wine cellar, if you're in your summer home. I don't care if you're in California, New York, Alaska, Hawaii, Florida. God's judgment is coming and you won't escape it. That is what he says. And ends with, thus says the Lord, and he's done. Please understand the severity of God's judgment that is described here. The completeness of God's judgment. The certainty of God's judgment. And know that it applies to you personally today. It applies to me personally today. God's law has never been lifted. God is still a good judge who severely punishes every transgression of his law. Which is why he sent his son, Jesus, the Messiah, to save his people from his wrath, to save his people from their sins. You may ask, well, if God could save his people, why didn't he just save them? Why did he send his son? Because God must punish sin. God is a good judge, and he can't just lay aside the sentence. No good judge looks at a murderer and says, you know what? You really deserve life in prison, but because I'm good, you can go free. No, the punishment has to be executed. By the way, you don't know how severe the judgment of God is, go read about Jesus. I would encourage you to read about Jesus in the garden and then go read Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you read about Jesus in the garden, Jesus is begging God that there would be some other way. And he keeps saying, let this cup pass. Let this cup pass. I don't want to drink the cup. I don't want to drink the cup. I don't want to drink the cup. Unless, is there some way where I can avoid drinking the cup? But if you go read Fox's Book of Martyrs, all the followers of Jesus, I would encourage you to read it. They would walk up to be beheaded. And the man that was standing there with the axe, they would give him a hug and they would kiss him on the cheek and they would say, I forgive you. And then they would lay down and have their head cut off. They would walk up to the stake where they were going to be tied and all of the wood piled around them to be burned alive. And they would tell the executioner, you don't have to chain me, I'll stand here. And they would stand as they were burned alive. And they would sing God's praises literally until their tongue melted out of their mouth. And yet you have Jesus sweating drops of blood when his followers willfully, joyfully die. Well, if you understood what it said in Psalms about the cup of God's wrath, you'd understand. Because in the book of Psalms, it tells us that there is a cup of God's wrath that he will make the nations drink. Jesus was not worried about the cross. Jesus was not worried about being beaten. Jesus was not concerned about a crown of thorns, being paraded naked, being crucified, being mocked. Because when Jesus died, it wasn't a martyr's death. Jesus did not die the way all the martyrs that have gone on through the centuries die. No, Jesus died bearing the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And what caused him to sweat drops of blood is if anyone knew the severity of God's wrath, it was Jesus. And he was going to drink the cup of God's wrath that his people deserved. You see, it was not a cross. Well, Jesus did not die as an example of good people laying down their lives for others. Jesus died in the place of his people. The wrath that his people deserved, God poured out on him. We sing a song for on him, for every sin on him was laid. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. What you read about in Isaiah 53, what you read about in Leviticus in the law of God when it speaks of every animal sacrifice, the people of God would place their hands on the lamb. They would confess their sin and they would slit its throat and he would die for their sins. Jesus didn't die the way a martyr dies. Jesus died with the wrath of God poured out upon him for the sins of his people. The devastating judgment of God that should have been poured out on the people of God has been poured out on Jesus. The question is, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? If you do, then your sins are forgiven. You do not have to fear the judgment of God. And I would invite you to profess Jesus Christ openly by being baptized. To proclaim that because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, you are now a new creature in Christ. And your sins have been washed away because of him. If you're here and you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, how can you remain silent? How can you see what Amos saw? How can you read verse 12 and not tell people to flee from the wrath to come and to flee to God's Messiah, Jesus? How can you not tell your family members, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, your spouse, your children, of what God has done for His people and the person of Jesus Christ. How can you be ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ? It is for the Jew first, and it's also for the Gentile. How can you keep that to yourself? How can you not go into all the world and tell every creature? We must tell people of Jesus Christ. And we must tell them that there is forgiveness. That no matter how far from God they may have strayed, no matter what they have done, in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness for all who will turn from their sin and turn from their self-righteousness and trust in His death and resurrection alone. As I study this passage of Scripture, it really makes me fear. It makes me fear God for myself personally, but it makes me fear God for my people, my country. How can I sit there and grumble and complain about riots in the streets and yet never go to the people on the streets and share with them of Jesus Christ? How can I sit there and complain about Democrats or Republicans and never share with them the Word of God? How can I complain about abortion and never share the gospel with anyone? How can I complain about sexual immorality, systematic oppression, racism? How can I complain about violence and theft and abuse of power and yet never share the gospel with anyone? You may say, well, I'm not qualified. Amos is an uneducated backwoods farmer. You're qualified. You know more than Amos ever dreamed of knowing. You have a better education than Amos ever received. You have more knowledge than Amos ever dreamed of having. Now go. Go tell people of Jesus. Tell them that whoever turns from their sin and turns to Jesus Christ receives a full pardon. Tell them the good news of Jesus. Amen.